I suppose every one of us goes through stages in our life when there are things that bother us, that weigh upon our hearts. It could be our health and issues with our health. It could be in our families, with ourselves or our children or our parents. It could be things in the nation. It could be financial problems. It even could be problems within the church. But what a comforting thing that we can sing what we sang this morning, O Lord, my God, and contemplate the awesomeness of our God in creation, the incomparable love that He would send His Son to die for you and me, and that He's going to come back to take us home. Every trouble we have, every doubt we may entertain, every difficulty in life pales in comparison with the awesomeness of our God. Over and over and over again in the Psalms, the psalmist would talk about God as his refuge. When troubles assail us, when our hearts are heavy with issues, remember, O Lord, our God. And as Wally led us in prayer, find it a joy to sing, O Lord, our God. We appreciate Craig leading us in these good songs. Wally focusing in the prayer on this majestic concept. And on the men in their prayers focusing on this great love of God in Christ Jesus as they led us at the table. Our study this morning, if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, it'll be taken from verse 13 through 27. There are three sections in this text. Verse 13 through 20 has to do with the identity of Jesus. If you have your Bibles open, you will see that in verse 13, 16, and 20. We'll look at that more in just a second. But you'll see in verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's the question of the text. Who is Jesus? And then in verse 16, Peter makes that great confession about who he is that lays the foundation for the rest of this section. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 20, at the end of that section, you'll see that he did not allow them to tell men that he was the Christ. They weren't prepared. They didn't understand, really, about the Christ. And that's clear in the next section. Because in the next section of this dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, he tells them something that they had difficulty swallowing. And that the Christ, although they confessed him as the Christ, he said the Christ must suffer and die. You see that in verse 21. He began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. They were so startled by such a declaration that Peter actually rebuke the Lord. And then the Lord, of course, had that stinging rebuke of Peter, get behind me, Satan. And then in verse 24 through 27, following on that, they professed him to be the Christ. That's his identity. He said the Christ must die, and then he said, you want to follow this Christ, you've got to lose your life. That's what he said in verse 25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's this section, and he discusses that on through verse 27 of our text. Take this first section, verse 13 through 20. you have your Bibles open, you can see the text there. We also have it on the slide. And you'll see that this is indeed the focus of this section of Scripture. And it's very important for what the bulk of our study is going to be this morning. The question in this text has to do with who is this man named Jesus. There's no question but what he's a historical character in this text. They're standing there talking with him. So who do people think that the Son of Man is, or that I am, is the idea? What do people think about me? That's the question, verse 13. Note verse 14. Some say. So verse 13, what do people say? Well, here's what people say. And they had different ideas about Jesus. People today have different concepts about who Jesus really was. Some thought he was a prophet. Others thought various things about him. That's what the people said. You're not going to get a very firm or consistent answer by just polling people about who Jesus is today, any more so than you would have then. But then Simon Peter answered and said, and it's Peter that was the spokesman, but certainly he represented the apostles, their views at least, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So now we have in verse 15 and 16, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" But notice again, it's, "Who am I? Who do you say that I am?" It's his identity that he's asking about. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we have Jesus responding in verse 17 and 18. Jesus answered and said, and what's significant in verse 17 is that he said Peter's answer was given by the Father. In other words, it's the right answer. And in verse 18, "I also say," and based on the fact that is who he is, he said, upon this rock, the truth of his identity, "I will build my church." Now then, that's that statement that we want to look at, the Christ, the Son of the living God, just very, very briefly. Remember that these men are Jews. Their fathers, their grandfathers, their ancestors had a history in the Jewish religion. They would go to the synagogue and the Old Testament would be read and studied. And when Peter said, "You're the Christ," that was a term that was just full of meaning. It would hearken all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When it talks about the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent when sin entered the world. But there would be one born of a woman that would give man hope because he'd conquer man's arch enemy. You're the Christ. You're that one. In chapter 12, their illustrious father, Abraham, had that covenant made. In your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. You're that one. You're the Christ. And that term Christ carried with it the connotation of all these Old Testament prophecies. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, when they were set free from the dominion of Egypt, a lamb was to be prepared and slain in a certain way and eaten in a certain way. Later, Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God. He's the one that provides deliverance from our adversary Satan and the consequences of serving him. And then in Leviticus chapter 16, maybe the most important day of the year for the Israelite nation, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest and the high priest alone could go into the Holy of Holies, that special room that he could only go once a year, and he could only go with a sacrifice as an atonement for the people. And later we read in the book of Hebrews that Christ is our high priest, and he's also the atoning sacrifice. So here again, you're the Christ. How much of this they understood, I do not know at this point, because they did not understand his suffering and death. But clearly the term Christ included what God foreshadowed in the priest and the atoning sacrifice. The book of Numbers, as they travel through the wilderness, nation of people needing water, the rock that followed them, Paul tells us, was Christ. And it's that rock of living water that sustained them. in the book of Deuteronomy in 18, that famous passage where God said through Moses, the illustrious prophet who wrote the first five books of the Bible, books that formed the very foundation of the nation of these men, God will raise up a prophet like me. When Peter said, "You're the Christ," he's saying, "You're that prophet that we must listen to or be cut off." In 2 Samuel 7, the King David, a man they revered, they knew God blessed him, they knew God made a covenant with him, that to sit one on his throne. When he said, "You're the Christ," they're saying, "You're the fulfillment of that promise. You're the coming king." In our text, in verse 19, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." He was king. He had a power to rule. And then when you see down in verse 28, he said, "There are some who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Not talking about the end of time, but demonstrating His rule by His judgment upon their enemies, the Jewish nation. But again, "You are the Christ," harking back to David 1,000 years earlier. Then there's Isaiah, who talked about the servant of Jehovah. "You are the Christ." That's the servant of Jehovah. And then in John chapter 1, as John introduces his book about Jesus, he begins with him in eternity as the Almighty Creator. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, "The Word became flesh, and He delivered the true grace of God in His life and ministry." You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's how John talked about Him in those first 18 verses, the Son of God. And he explained God in all of His glorious grace. He's the eternal God, the Creator, and the Savior of the world. So when Peter made that confession, it's just a little sharp phrase, but so full of import and meaning, we could spend the rest of our time talking about the import of that phrase, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." But what we want to focus on for the next few minutes is what Jesus said upon this rock. That is, upon the truth of my identity, upon who I am, the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church. This is the first time the word church occurs in your New Testament. The word church was not an unfamiliar term to them. It was not a religious term to them. It was just a term that meant a group of people, a body of people. So he said, "I'm going to build a body of people. I'm going to build a special group. I'm going to build my church." And everybody that's part of that group, their faith will stand squarely on the identity of Jesus. Their hope for salvation, their search for guidance, their eternity will rest on the identity of Jesus Christ. "On this rock, I will build my church." Maybe a greater confession has never been made in your New Testament. We need to know what it means. We need to teach it to our children. We need to focus on it because it'll keep us directed on the right course. It's not the preacher. It's not the social activities that we enjoy together. It's not tradition. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the very foundation of who we are, why we hope, and why we live like we live. That foundation rock is not Peter. Look at verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." There's been a lot of focus in the news about the choosing of a new pope for the Roman Catholic Church. You are probably aware of the fact that one of the reasons such prominence is given to this position is because of this text. And Peter is viewed by the Roman Catholic Church as the first pope. And the church, the way it's interpreted is that the church was built on Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock, on Peter, I'll build my church. Is that what Jesus was saying? Let's look at the evidence that we have as to whether or not that's the case. First of all, and we have an article in the Humble Messenger today that enlarges on this if you wish to study it more. But there is no question, if you have a New American Standard Version, for example, or an American Standard Version, you will have a footnote by these two words. And you will see that the word Peter is Petros, masculine. Petra is feminine. Jesus, according to Matthew's writing, the manuscripts we have in Greek, use two different words. Now we'll talk more about, maybe tonight, about the claim of the Roman Catholic Church that there was no difference because Jesus spoke in Aramaic, of which there is no proof, and if so, we do not know what words he used. The manuscript we have is Greek. It's one of the earliest Gospels that was written. We know these words are correct, and the Holy Spirit guided Matthew to record that Jesus used two different words. That is a fact. That's not denominational doctrine. That's just a fact of the text. Now, one of these words, Petros, the word for Peter, can mean a large but detached rock. And the other word generally means a bedrock, like a cliff of rock. They're in the environs of Caesarea Philippi. If you've read the article, you see that that would fit very well what Jesus is saying. But the fact remains there are two different words. And so remember that. I would not base my conclusions about whether Peter is the rock on this point. I just state that when I study the text, this is an undeniable fact. But there are other things. If Jesus was giving preeminence to Peter, if he was making him the foundation of the church, if he was exalting him above the other apostles, in a later discussion, it's clear that he didn't know it and the other apostles didn't know it. Because at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" If you read Luke's account, I believe it is, they were arguing about this. So if Jesus was saying, "Peter is greatest, he's the foundation. He's going to be the head of the church." Peter and the other apostles completely missed it. Now, sometimes they did miss what Jesus said. But I'm just telling you, if that's what he was saying, they didn't get it. Here's another indication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul is talking about his work when he went to Corinth, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He uses the imagery of a building. Over in Matthew, in our text, if I understand it, it's the imagery of a city built on a cleft of rock. That's unassailable. But here's the imagery of a building. And he said, "No man can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." When Paul went to Corinth, he said he preached Christ and him crucified, chapter 2, verse 5. That's where he wanted their faith to stand, in the cross of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. That's the foundation he laid in Corinth. Not Peter, not the preeminence of Peter, but the identity of Jesus. "I laid that foundation," he said. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 2, and verse 20, again a letter by the Apostle Paul. And he wrote, "having been built on the foundation of." Now, it's a different imagery. This is a good place to just stop and note. You can't confuse figures. You can't just throw them all together. One place, a figure is used one way, another place. Maybe the same imagery is used a different way. In 1 Corinthians 3, Christ is the foundation. He is not the foundation here. In this imagery of the temple, the foundation are the apostles, note the S, apostles and prophets, not just Peter. Christ in this imagery is the cornerstone from which the whole building takes its measurements. And so again, if Peter's being given preeminence by Jesus in that discussion, why do we read Paul saying, I lay Christ as the foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone, and all the apostles are the foundation? In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul said, those who were of high reputation. What they were makes no difference to me. God makes no partiality or shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Who are those of reputation that Paul said, I didn't get my gospel from them. I was not dictated what to preach by them. I did not have to go to them for orders. Go down, if you will, verse 8. He who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who are reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Paul, in this text, absolutely denies the primacy of Peter. He does not look to him for any kind of infallible decrees or direction at all. In John chapter 20. John chapter 20. What are we doing here? We're doing exactly what Jesus did. When the devil quoted scripture in tempting Jesus, Jesus said, again it is written. Or on the other hand it is written. We're doing the same thing James did in the Jerusalem meeting. When after Paul and Barnabas and Peter had spoken, he said, with this the words of the prophets agree. We're appealing to what's known as the law of harmony. We're looking at other texts and see how they bear on an interpretation of a given passage. It's a legitimate rule of Bible study used by Jesus and by James in the Jerusalem meeting. Here in John chapter 20 and verse 22, Jesus is with the apostles, plural, after he had risen from the dead. And he said to them, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. When he said in Matthew 16, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bound shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose shall have been loosed in heaven. That had to do with the declaration of the gospel that provided men forgiveness. But what he said to Peter on that occasion, he says to all the apostles on this occasion. And the reason they would be empowered to tell men the conditions upon which their sins would be forgiven is because they would receive the Holy Spirit. Not because of any special preeminence given to Peter or any of the other men. In 1 Peter, Peter wrote two letters. Isn't it interesting that the man who's supposed to be the first pope never says anything about it in the two letters he wrote? In fact, in 1 Peter 2:5, here's imagery again. He says, as living stones, you're being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Here's an opportunity. Peter is writing the letter. He's using the imagery of building. He's using the idea of what gives this stability. Not one word, not one word about his infallibility or his preeminence. In neither of his two letters did he talk about that. Go back to our text in Matthew chapter 16. Isn't it interesting that here on this very occasion, where supposedly marks when Jesus gave Peter the preeminence according to this religion in our world, that is on this very occasion, Peter demonstrated that he certainly was not ready to be a very solid foundation. Because when Jesus said he must suffer and die, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Is that any way to promote reverence for the first pope? He doesn't look like a very solid foundation there. And in Matthew 26:17, you see he denied the Lord. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, some years later, he gave in to peer pressure and was rebuked by Paul because he would not stand for the truth of the gospel. Do you want this man as your foundation for your faith? Do you want to sing those songs you sang a while ago about heaven and hope based on this man? I don't. When Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, he was not talking about Peter or any man or any group of men. And folks, when churches today are built on men, a preacher with a dynamic presentation, with glowing charm, or a group of men who supposedly people are to put their trust in, you just mark it down, that is not the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what a lot of churches are being built on today. The men. Our Lord's church is not built on any man or group of men or college or society or whatever it may be, but on Jesus Christ and who he is. There's another way you can know that the rock is Jesus Christ. We've looked at things that point out that it's not Peter. And now we look at things that point out that that rock is indeed Jesus as the Christ. First of all, we look at the context, and that's what we did right at the outset. The question is not, who is Peter? That's not the question in verse 13. The question is, who is Jesus? Who do people say I am? That's the focus. Don't lose the focus. And in verse 15, who do you say that I am? Not who are you and what's going to be your role. Who do you say that I am? That is the focus. And so then in this great confession, Peter identified him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what this section is about. That's why we started out pointing out the three divisions to our text. Because if you have that marked in your Bible or you have some notes on that, people bring up this verse, you can see what the focus is. Immediately you know it's not focusing on who Peter is, but on who Jesus is. But there's further confirmation. We're reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jesus did die. Then Jesus was raised. And then these very men to whom he's speaking went out to do their work. And Luke, a physician of the first century, wrote about it in a book we call the Acts of the Apostles. How did they preach? What did they make the focus? Where did they put people's faith? Let's start in Acts 2. We'll not have time to read all of these. You can jot them down if you wish and look at them later. But look at Acts chapter 2. Here he is on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to an unbelieving audience. That is, they believe in God, but they do not believe in the identity of Jesus as the Christ. That is the thing they do not believe. And with rational arguments, he proves that. Note verse 36. As you reach the pinnacle of what he's trying to get these people to see. Therefore, based on these arguments he's presented, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him who? Jesus. What? Made him what? Lord in Christ. Who? This Jesus whom you crucified. That's the very discussion that went on in our text. And now as Peter preaches, he does not talk about Peter. He said, you've got to have faith in. You've got to build your faith and your hope on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And so in verse 38, when they asked what to do, he said, repent, a change of will. You've got to acknowledge him as your master. And let each of you be baptized. And what's that next phrase? In the name of Jesus Christ. Not in the name of Peter or the apostles. In the name of. Based upon what he has preached about Jesus and who he is. And verse 41 says, those who received his word about who Jesus is, they were baptized. And what happened to the people who were baptized upon their faith in who Jesus is? It says they were added. In verse 47, it says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And what do you call that group of people? The church. Upon this rock I will build my church. You can't get a better commentary about that than the book of Acts. Just look over at chapter 3, for example, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, is glorified. His servant, Jesus. They didn't deny Jesus. They knew there was a man named Jesus. They just did not believe he was the Christ. Peter says he's glorified. This is the one you crucified. Look at verse 26. For you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He's your Savior. He's your King. He's your Messiah. He's your hope. He's your deliverance. He's preaching what he confessed. In chapter 4 and verse 4, those who heard the message believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. What do you call that group? They were believing the message Peter was preaching. That's the church upon this rock. I will build my church. And you can go all the way through here. You can go to the case in Acts 8 of Philip preaching. He preached Jesus to the man. The man says, here's some water, can I be baptized? He said, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And before Philip would baptize him, he wanted to know if he believed that. Because that's the foundation. That's the rock. But you not only have the apostles and their preaching, and I've just put a few of the verses here on the slide for you. Go to the epistles, and I've just taken one as an example. Just one of six short chapters. Go to the book of Ephesians. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What's those last three words? Or last two words. In Christ. In Christ. Every spiritual blessing God has for you is in Christ. And he talked about then redemption and forgiveness and inheritance, etc., etc., etc. It's all in Christ. That's where the focus was for the Ephesian Christians. In verse 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And he's the only head of the church you'll read about in your New Testament. You'll not read about an invisible head and a visible head. He is the head of the church. And he said, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you want Christ, what Christ has to offer, you have to be in Christ. When you get to chapter 2 and verse 13, now in Christ you were formerly off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And when you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, what are you a part of? Verse 16, reconcile them both to God in one body. What's another word for the body? He told you in chapter 1, the church. Reconciliation to God is in the body, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to chapter 3, verse 3:6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here you have it again, all connected to Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all things, aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. In chapter 5, 23, He's called the Savior of the body. In chapter 6, verse 23 and 24, peace and love and with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there's no connection with Peter as far as salvation and hope and reconciliation and being a fellow heir and growing up to be what God wants us to be and being assured of the grace of God. It's all founded on the identity of this man, Jesus, who lived about 2,000 years ago because He came from heaven. He's God Almighty. He's God the Eternal God. He came into a human body. He came to die for you and me. He died on the cross. He arose the third day, ascended back to heaven. And Jesus said, on this rock, I will build a group of people who follow me and put their hope in me. And that's what the church is. The church is a body of people who have placed their trust in and have committed themselves in loyal obedience to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Quickly, the next two sections. We'll just touch upon them. Verse 21 through 23. You'll go back to our text and you'll see that He told them. After Peter confessed Him to be the Christ, Jesus made this startling revelation. I must go to Jerusalem. There I must suffer. There I must die. And I'll be raised the third day. They didn't understand it. There's plenty of other verses. I've put some on the slide if you wish to look at them later. That indicated they did not understand it. There's people today who don't understand it. There's a wide element in religion today that teaches Jesus did not come to die. He came to set up an earthly kingdom and reign in Jerusalem. But because the Jews rejected Him and killed Him, thus the church was built. That movement is called premillennialism. It's as false today as it was false then. Christ said, I came for the purpose of dying. I came as an atonement for sin. And to make Christ to have come as an earthly ruler and engage in physical warfare is contrary to the Christ that you read about in the Gospels. And any church built upon that, I'm here to tell you, is not the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't popular then. Peter didn't like it. And when Jesus was crucified, all the disciples fled. And when Paul went to the city of Corinth, a city with universities and wealth and knowledge and interchange from all over the world, it wasn't popular there. He said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Today, that's not popular. People want a church that appeals to the social. A church that will entertain. A church that will help you with your financial problems. A church that will help you with your loneliness if you lost your mate. A church that has to do with government. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a church built upon the social gospel. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is built on the fact Jesus came to die. To solve the greatest problem we had, and that problem is sin. Then in the last section, verse 24 through 27, having said He must die, He said, now, well, here's what that means for you. Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, you want to be My disciple? The word disciple means a follower, one who wants to imitate and be like his teacher. He said, he must deny Himself and take up His cross and follow Me. And that phrase is parallel to the one in the next verse. Note it. We've got verse 24 and 25. You can see it in your Bible. In verse 24, I started to put self-denial. And that's one way to put this. But I chose to use the very term Jesus used. It may strike us. It may puzzle us. But this is the way Jesus stated. He said, if you want to follow Me, you've got to lose your life. Say, we all die. You can see he's not talking about physical death, or is he? He's talking about a self-denial as opposed to gaining what life offers. Whether that's applause or money or ease or whatever it may be. Jesus came from heaven to die. It was the will of God. He was willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice, and he said, if you want to follow me, there can be no person, there can be no thing, there can be no possession, there can be no career that's more important than doing the will of God. The way of the cross leads home, and those who follow Christ must follow the way of the cross. We're going to sing the song that Craig has selected, Trust and Obey. It's an old, old song, but a wonderful message. Why? Why would you trust a man and obey a man you've never seen, you've never shaken his hand? If he was to walk in and dress like he was dressed in the first century, you'd probably stare at him. He didn't wear the kind of clothes you do. He might have sandals on. He was probably a rough and rugged looking man, a carpenter who walked outdoors where he went. Why would you trust this man? Why would you let him direct your life? And here's the one answer. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's it. Are you obeying him? Are you losing your life for him? If we can help you, encourage you, direct you in some way, please let us know as together we stand in sin.